In the book Pentecost Today, The Biblical Basis for Understanding Revival, Ian Murray makes the following comments concerning revival and how it changes the whole understanding of the Christian ministry. It is chapter 7, Six Things Revival Will Bring. Revival changes understanding of the Christian ministry. This point has already been made in the preceding pages, but there is one aspect which warrants particular notice. Genuine Christian scholarship has an important place in the life of the churches and theological seminaries, but history shows that it is all too easy for preparation for the ministry to become an intellectual exercise. The danger is increased when the instructors are academics more than preachers, and especially so in eras when there is no academic respectability to be gained from the truths which Scripture makes fundamental to preaching. Where this situation exists, evangelical seminaries have often become part of a downward drift as the teachers succumb to the temptation to show their peers in the academic world, who are not governed by reverence for Scripture, that they are not ignoramuses nor obscurantists. And there is a footnote here. This temptation, along with a false charity, probably explains why there was so little resistance to the entrance of unbelief in Christian dress in the last century. How many even of God's ministers, when German mysticism, rationalism, and neology come into Christian churches, pulpits, and courts in the university gown, dare not contend against it for fear of being spoken of as ignorant and unlearned? And yet that was one of the conditions of apostolic boldness. Men are too anxious to be ranked with scholars, and so when error, however deadly, wears the glittering serpent-like skin of scholarship, no one seems to dare to smite it with a bold blow. That is a quotation from A.T. Pearson in the book The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Along with this, there may come the desire to prove the status of the institution they serve by the success of their students in degree programs which give little or no attention to biblical priorities. When added to this, seminaries face financial pressures to enlarge the student body by the introduction of curricula never intended for a school of the prophets, participation in drift becomes almost inevitable. David F. Wells has written forcefully on how such influences are at work in the evangelical theological education of the present day. He notes how the BD degree was upgraded in the States to the MDiv in the early 1970s, and the Doctor of Ministry degree, DMin, of which more than 10,000 were issued by 1993, was soon added. But this change, Wells argues, was not prompted by higher views of the Christian ministry. Quote, it was, of course, the old market mechanism at work. In the 1970s, many seminaries were hard-pressed financially, and the DMin was a lucrative new product to sell. At the same time, many ministers were hard-pressed psychologically as they sensed the decline of their profession, their growing marginalization in society, and the corresponding loss of power and influence that that entailed. And so the shotgun marriage was consummated. Unquote. That is a quote of David F. Wells in No Place for Truth, printed by Erdmans of Grand Rapids. What we are dealing with here is an inevitable tendency in human nature when it is uncorrected by Scripture. Instead of insisting that men for the ministry need to be trained in a courageous indifference to human opinion and to show themselves approved to God, evangelical seminaries which give first attention to increasing their influence will inevitably begin to decline. Over a century ago, the Reverend John Kennedy of Dingwall wrote of this same process as it was occurring in the ministerial training of the Free Church of Scotland. Just as it became easier to acquire credit for being intellectual and learned and evangelical at once, a danger arose. The attempt to form an alliance between learning and the gospel then, as always, proved to be a dangerous thing. Either is usually given up in order to give place to the other. Paul laid aside his learning that the gospel might occupy the whole sphere of his preaching. But men of another spirit in these last days began to lay aside the gospel to give place to the excellency of speech and of wisdom. Gradually the proportion of gospel truth diminished. Those aspects of truth which were least popular and those modes of presenting it which seemed most to interfere with intellectual display began to be dropped, and to a sad extent speculation took the place of dogma, and the sphere of the subjective was almost ignored, careful dealing with conscience avoided, and the lightnings of Sinai were displaced by flashes of intellect, and its thunders by the power of eloquence. Idolatry of intellect found a shrine under the shade of evangelism, and this, as it has ever been, proved to be the germ of rationalism. That is a quote from John Kennedy. The present caste and tendency of religious thought and feeling in Scotland. Kennedy was not alone in his judgment on the effects of theological education in his day. In England, the Congregationalist leaders John Campbell and John Angell James both warned of the danger inherent in students for the ministry being prepared by the curriculum of London University's recently introduced BD degree course. Whatever the gains, they were, in James's opinion, as dust in the balance compared with sound theology, fervent piety, and preaching power. Quote, "Our young men are deficient here, that is, as physicians of souls," James wrote to a friend in the States in 1855. "Their sermons are not very well adapted to produce conviction and conversion. Much of our preaching just now has little to do with the heart and conscience. Revivals are rare with you, as with us," unquote. That's from the Life and Letters of John Angell James. Spurgeon shared the same conviction and argued that what men for the ministry needed was to learn, quote, "to preach efficiently, to get at the heart of the masses, to evangelize the poor," unquote. This could never be, he held, if their instructors had not learned this themselves. Quote, "Tutors should be what they wish their students to be, and what manner of men should ministers be? They should thunder in preaching and lighten in conversation. They should be flaming in prayer, shining in life, and burning in spirit. If they be not so, what can they effect?" Unquote. That is a quote from C.H. Spurgeon, an all-round ministry addresses to ministers and students. The identical view is argued by Gardner Spring. Quote, "If the deacons must first be proved, much more the ministers, and if ministers, much more the instructors of ministers. No matter what the talents of a theological instructor may be, it is not possible for him rightly to exhibit the truth of God and teach others to exhibit it if he himself has not been in the habit of exhibiting it to the popular mind. Books written by these distinguished authors have great excellencies, but they have this one deficiency, that they have no savour of the pastoral office. They are wanting in knowledge of the human heart. They are wanting in that which men want to know and feel. They are wanting in that impressive, impulsive, practical exhibition of truth which the popular mind demands. They savour of scholarship and intellect, while they ought to be imbued with a richer fragrance. We have sought to ascertain if the scriptures anywhere contemplate a class of theological teachers who have not themselves been the acknowledged and honored teachers of the people. It is one thing to impart theological knowledge and another to form ministers of Christ. The glare of human learning and the pride of man are gratified and exalted by concentrating in the schools of the prophets youthful teachers of the highest promise. But the effects of the delusion will, sooner or later, be bitterly bewailed." Unquote. And that is from The Power of the Pulpit by Gardner Spring. To the argument that such an outlook is simply idealistic, the answer is that revivals in the past have introduced just such ministerial training. The Great Awakening in the Middle Colonies was very closely connected with the school of William Tennant, which worldly men sneered at as the Log College. But Tennant's little work produced preachers, and when, in due course, it became the College of New Jersey at Princeton, its influence reached to all parts of the land. When the prestige of Princeton as a center of learning eventually weakened its value as a training school for ministers, men of the older outlook took steps to form Princeton Theological Seminary in 1812. They believed that, quote, filling the church with a learned and able ministry without a corresponding portion of real piety would be a curse to the world and an offense to God and his people, unquote. Instead of that, they wanted the new seminary to be a nursery of vital piety as well as of sound theological learning, and to train up persons for the ministry who shall be lovers as well as defenders of the truth as it is in Jesus, friends of revivals of religion and a blessing to the church of God, unquote. As an illustration of how this vision worked out in the life of Princeton Seminary, the testimony of John B. Adger, one of its early students, is worthy of quotation. I find myself here in a very different atmosphere from that either of my college or Charleston life. My fellow students were all devoted to the acquisition of sacred learning and the cultivation of the spiritual life. Many of them were godly men. Religious truth filled the air. Our conversations were all about the scriptures. I was thrown into the company and fell under the influence of a number of young men of a deeper Christian experience and a loftier tone of piety than I had ever met. The professors, Drs. Alexander and Miller and Hodge, impressed me as no other Christian ministers had ever done. Not only their profound learning, but the saintliness of their character filled me with awe. The religious exercises in the seminary, even those where the professors took no part, were of a sort that I had never previously attended. It was not long before I was led to doubt whether I was any way fit to be there. My distress soon came to be unbearable. I abandoned altogether the hope I had been cherishing that I was a Christian. It was a dreadful experience. I gave up study and betook myself to prayer. After a period of great darkness, the Lord revealed himself to me and I found peace. It was the beginning for me of a new religious life. That is a quote from John B. Adger, My Life and Times. What is needed today is major change in the very ethos which currently so largely prevails in the training of men for the preaching ministry. It is in this area that compromise with the world spirit about us in our age is sadly evident. It is encouraging that the danger is seen by at least a few seminary professors. David Wells writes, quote, there are happily many ministers who have broken the professional mold, although they have done so only against great odds, and as a consequence, they have often had to work on the fringes of evangelical life. In order to break the mold, most have to turn on its head the kind of training they received in seminary. Unquote. And that is a quote from the book No Place for Truth, page 250. It may be that the pressures which have made the present mold so strong will not be effectively challenged this side of a great revival. Then, if not before, the churches will see what a critical mistake was made a century ago in not listening to those who gave warning. Among them was Robert Sample, who wrote in 1897, quote, the great want of today is a holier ministry. We do not need more stalwart polemics, more mighty apologists, or preachers who compass a wider range of natural knowledge, important as these are, but men of God who bring the atmosphere of heaven with them into the pulpit and speak from the borders of another world. Unquote. And that is a quotation taken from Robert Sample, Effective Preaching, in the Presbyterian and Reformed Review, Philadelphia, April 1897, page 295.